really terrific to be here. It was, I've got so excited I felt sick. I haven't really been with my husband before, tripping around. And my first trip away from my children, and I have five, was when we went to Ireland. And I felt very nervous at leaving them. They run through from 12 to 18. And it was good to be in Ireland. And we were there for a week, so it broke me in gently, and they didn't fall apart at the seams. And neither did I, surprisingly enough. And so when John said that he was going to bring me with him now, I really did feel, you know, that sickness that you get when you get excited, because I suppose everyone dreams of going on their travels, but I didn't really feel an ordinary woman like me would come to North America. So here I am. And I thought I'd like to share a little with you about how I got into dance and movement and drama and what it's meant to me and what it means to the people at home. So I've written it down because I don't do this kind of thing. I shout at my dancers and say, no, that isn't what I want, but I don't actually speak. So John's helped me to put it in some kind of order, otherwise I just kind of drip on and meander around. It started for me, really. I went to the Royal Academy. Now that probably means nothing to you at all, but it would mean something to anyone who comes from the UK. The Royal Academy, there are several of them. I went to the one for dramatic art, and in those days, it's 20-odd years ago now, it was the mecca, you know, of the places that you went to do that kind of thing, to tread the boards, as we call it. And I went through my course, and I really enjoyed it. And then I met John, and it kind of stopped me in my tracks. And we talked about it and decided that, really, I couldn't carry on with my career if I was going to be married, because I'd be coming to bed as he was getting up, and he'd be coming in as I was going out, and we'd say hi and cheerio, and it would be a bit difficult. So I decided, and I don't know why, because I wasn't a Christian at that time, that I'd marry this fella. So I married John, and then we both, well, he came back to the Lord and I got converted, and it seemed that I needed to put all that behind me, that it was a bit not done, you know. And so I put it all behind me, and I began to find my fulfillment in being a woman and enjoying being a woman and in being a wife and having children. And I think the beginnings then was in that I found that I had an outlet for my creativity in movement and in drama with my children. And we used to get up to all kinds of things, the children and I, and we would act together and we would dance together, even in those days when I really was just doing it because I'm naturally an extrovert. And I've got a bit of Jewish blood, which makes a lot of difference, and this and that, you know, a real mongrel Briton I am. And then we started to open our homes up, and again I found that there was a great deal of fulfillment and movement and dance, which to me are all tied up together in the whole person, in opening my home and having people come into it and getting to know them and all that kind of thing. And so time went on and the fellowship grew up around us, our nameless fellowship grew up around us. And I felt this stirring in my heart, and I know it was in the hearts of others as well, that God was going to restore movement and dance and that kind of thing and drama to his people, where for so long you didn't do this and you didn't do that and you didn't do the other, and you didn't kind of smile too much and you didn't cry too much and you were all very contained and your arms didn't shoot out. They had to be kept, you know, quite close. And you shook hands, but you didn't hug. And God started to loosen us up a little. And we began to dance. But for me, the importance of movement is seeing the whole person coming together again. That dance is not a thing out there which you go and you do, and then you come back over here and you live. It's something that you do here, and a little bit shoots out over there sometimes. But it's all to do with being a creative whole person, being able to express in movement your love for your husband or for your wife and for your children and the people who are close to you. The ability to be able to laugh when the Spirit of God touches you and to cry without feeling inhibited and tied up in knots inside of you. And I found that more and more over a period of time that God is wanting me to move in an interpretive way. And I don't believe that I'm unique. I believe that this is for the people of God. Not perhaps for everybody. I need to qualify that a little. I don't think everyone's going to be a public dancer or a public singer. I could never make a public singer. It would sound a bit horrific. But I think that some of us will be an extension of you. But we will be a people who are naturally moving and dancing and using our bodies day by day in a creative act of worship. And I feel that what God is leading us into at home now is into being a prophetic people, the thing that he wants us all to be. And slowly, because of my bent, obviously, because of me, because I'm leading the thing, we've tipped over from dance into drama. And we haven't done any pure drama, I don't think, at this point. We've done some mime, but I believe that what God is wanting us to do in our situation at home is to move on now and to present, is the best way I think to put it, in movement and in song and in dance and in mime and in words and in drama, the things that he's setting into our hearts, which are going to be relevant to the world because we live in the world and we're people the same as their people. And I think that he's going to give us a reality in our music, etc., that the world is trying at now, but it's all pretense. You go to the West End and you can go to a theatre and you can enjoy it, but you know it's all a pretense. They're all pretending to be the people that they are. But I believe that ultimately we could, as the alternative society, the alternative kingdom of God, the alternative to the world, be in the West End and be making them laugh and cry and jump and dance and sing, but from a place of reality, that the emotions that we have come under God's sway and our bodies are under his sway, that we've become whole creative people in the way that he's creative, and that we can give them something to entertain them, but it has for them perhaps a wee bit of a sting in the tail because it will be in reality. So we're not there yet, but that's the way we're heading, and that's what I'm thrilled to be part of. So greetings from us at home to all of you here.
Now that you've started doing this, you must continue. That was excellent and very challenging to be stimulated to think of action and emotion and all of that being a reality because of the life of the Lord Jesus in us. That's tremendous. John, come and take your liberty, will you, please?
Would you like to sit?
I think I'd rather stand there. I might move or something.
in response to my wife's ministry. I was asked if I'd like to sit, but I thought, well, I might sort of get excited and do something. So we'll see. Yeah. I'm not planning on it, but I might faint. That would be real. It's really good to be here and to enjoy the fellowship, and the little that we've seen of you has reached us, the singing and the vibrance and the excitement in it was really good. And we just want to share the Lord Jesus together and to leave a little and take a little, which is, I think, what it's all about. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. But one of the great things I've been learning just recently is that if we're all givers, then who are the receivers? And so we've also got to learn to receive. But really, when you do know Jesus in a very real way, it is more fulfilling and more happy to be giving. But on the other hand, we've also got to learn to humbly receive and to share in that way. So this is what it's all about, giving and receiving. I'm really thrilled about what's happening at home in the question of dance and movement. And I believe what God is saying to us in these days is that we are to be a prophetic people. That if you look back into the Old Testament, you'll find that almost all of the prophets and all the great people of God were living out something before they began to speak. And what they spoke was an expression of what they were. It wasn't remote. And I think that's what Christine was trying to say about the dance, that we don't take an excursion into dance and then come back into normal living. Dance is a part of normal living. And it may be an extreme form of movement, but really it is just a part of the whole. And what God is doing is restoring the whole person in these days. A body, spirit, soul is all being brought under the control of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so everything that we do can be an expression of his life, whether it actually says so or not. We have a guy back home, Nick Butterworth, who's very interested in creativity and things like that. He designs this magazine, which I'll leave a couple of them around. You can see them at the end. And one of the comments he made some years ago, which really blessed me, was that when Jesus created a tree, that he didn't put Jesus saves on the bark. You know? The scripture says that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the earth showeth forth his handiwork. And really, whilst we don't want to be afraid of speaking forth our message, that we don't have to feel that we've got to endorse everything we do with a verbal message. And so a man who makes a really nice stroke, I was going to say on the cricket field, but perhaps I should say on the baseball pitch here. Do you play cricket in Canada? Sometimes. It's sort of dodgy. But if you make a really good stroke, there's beauty in that. And therefore it can be an expression of the life of God, because God made our bodies. And your pictures and your art and everything you do can speak of God. And depending on what spirit is motivating us, then we project something. And if people, I've noticed this, for instance, about the Osmonds. There's when you look at these folk on the TV, back in England we have their programs, and you think, well, they're clean cut and they seem to be a happy family, and you start asking questions and you discover that they're related to a particular religious group. And that has some kind of influence on your thinking when you think about that group. You have to sort of say, well, at least they do seem to have got living together. There's something about that family. Now, whether that's anything to do with God or their relationship to God, I don't know. But what I'm trying to say is that what we are causes people to look deeper into our lives. And if you're playing your baseball well, and if you're doing your design work, or you're serving well in a shop, and you're presenting a really happy, real front, then when people press a little deeper, they find that behind your life it is Jesus. And this is a testimony. And why should the devil have everything that's good? Why should, this is William Booth said this, didn't he? He said, why should the devil have all the best tunes? And so the Salvation Army came out, and in their day and in their age, they really did something tremendous and turned the world upside down. And I feel that at the moment, it does seem that the devil has a monopoly on so many good things. And we in the church have reacted, and we've said, therefore, we will not do any of these things. And we have presented a kind of negative front, a vacuum. And we've called people to come to Jesus, but come to him in a vacuum. And as Christine said, years ago we came to him and we made him Lord of our lives, and yet somehow, how could we express that life? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And yet that life was a kind of abstract thing. And we didn't know how to express it. But now we're seeing that everything can be turned under the control of the Spirit to express the glory of God and the love of God. And so our homes, our gardens, our flower arranging, everything that we do can be blessed by Him, and it can come out of reality. And in that way we become a prophetic people. And I think God is going to do some even strange things with us. If you look back into the life of the prophets, their experiences, their dark times were all part of their testimony. I feel that back home I have something of a building ministry. And this last 2 years I've been physically building an extension to my home. And I've been occupied in the business of putting cement on bricks and sticking them together and putting window frames in and finding out that they've got to be level and all this kind of, it's all a new area for me. But it's been very exciting because I don't feel that all that is unrelated to church life. I don't think, I've had to take an excursion out of Christian living to build my extension. But in the midst of all that, that is linked with what I'm doing. Because at this very moment in time, as far as our fellowship and our church life is concerned, we're looking for ways to extend. And one of the things we want to do is to make sure that our extensions aren't bits stuck on the outside. In England, particularly in the area where I live, lots of people have extended their homes. But they've just stuck bits on. And they look absolutely ghastly. They really look terrible. And what we wanted to do was to try to make our extension a part of the whole so that people wouldn't even know it had been extended. And don't you find this is what happens when the church grows? Because we don't know how to do it, we stick a piece on the side and it doesn't really fit and it's not really joined. And our churches grow and they become gangling sort of superstructures which aren't very interesting and aren't very exciting. And we extend something and we lose the quality that there was in the original. When we extend in the church somehow, we've got to find ways of building in and integrating so that we are still a beautiful whole, and that the little family expression of two or three people together is not lost when we have a vast community of thousands of people stretching across our city. We don't lose the quality that it still is utterly and completely a whole in itself. And so for me, those 2 years were really a blessed experience, and all the pain and all the struggle is something which I believe is being worked into me in ministry terms. So I'm going to experience similar things in a spiritual way in building people together, in putting those bricks together. We have to make sure that they're straight. We have to make sure that they fit. We have to make sure that they're level and all this kind of thing. Anyway, that's a bit of a digression from what I really wanted to say. And I'd like to sort of outline, if I may, this afternoon, what I really feel the fundamentals are for church living. Some weeks ago, we were meeting in a kind of fraternal back home. One of the things that has happened after many years of being totally rejected and totally misunderstood in our situation, there has come an interest from many denominational people in the area. When we first opened our home, as Christine was saying 10 years ago, 12 years ago now, we found that people misunderstood us. They were afraid. We were breaking bread in a front room. We were meeting behind closed doors. We were meeting in a house as opposed to a building. And there was fear. I had been preaching for 10 years around the denominational churches and taking the message of restoration and revival and blessing. And people had been thrilled by it, but there'd been no change. I don't know whether it's like it here, but I was invited to fill the calendar, the church calendar, because we've got these series of meetings that we have to fill. We've got to have someone to come and preach, and we've got to have ministry, and it doesn't really matter whether it's successful or it's not. We've got this structure, and we've got to fill it. And so that's how I worked my way in, because I had something to say. People said, well, then come and say it to us. And they would sit, and they would listen to what I had to say. And usually I find that what I have to say isn't too offensive. Even if it's radical, God has given me the ability to say it without being too offensive. You can test me out this afternoon. But I would go in, and in the nicest possible way, with the usual English reserve, I would say, well, God might even take our buildings away from us. We might lose our church buildings. We might lose our church structures. And people say, amen, brother, amen. And at the end, they would shake my hand. They would say, thank you for a really good message, brother. Will you come again? And they would fit me into the calendar in another 3 months, and I would go back. But nothing actually happened as a result of what I said. That people agreed with me. I would tell them that God wouldn't necessarily want to bring revival in the way that we would expect it. I would preach from Habakkuk, I think it is, and say that when Habakkuk cried for revival, God said, I'll give it to you, but not in the way you would believe. I'll give it in my way. In fact, I'm not going to send you a happy hand-clapping revival with dance and with all that kind of thing which we're experiencing at the moment, but he said, I'm going to send you judgment. I'm going to send the Chaldeans amongst you. But Habakkuk was so desperate for revival that he said, I'll have it that way, Lord, if that's your way. I'll have it anyway, Lord. I have a friend who resisted speaking in tongues. He said, I want the Holy Spirit, but I don't want speaking in tongues. And so the Lord just left him until he got so desperate. He said, Lord, I'll have it anyway. I'll have it standing on my head speaking with tongues, if that's how it's got to be. And so people were suspicious of what we were doing back home. And they held off us. And we started that because we felt the Lord saying, after all these years of ministry, that we had to show the house to the house of Israel. It wasn't just enough to talk, but we had to demonstrate. Many of the prophets did that in their ministry too, didn't they? They demonstrated things. They did all sorts of strange things, laying on their sides and building up sieges. Ezekiel was doing this, doing dramatic things. One of the, was it Zechariah? Was he the shepherd guy that came and enacted out a prophecy with the people? In a very strange way, he got the people involved with him in enacting out a prophecy. I think it's in Zechariah 11, where he breaks the staffs in sunder. And all the people were working with him in his prophecy. And he was enacting it out through the means that he was used to, which was being a shepherd. He introduced his whole knowledge of sheep and of life. And God was using that medium. And he was showing them something. And so we saw that we had to show the house to the house of Israel. So we laid open our home and our relationships. And out from the people that God was drawing together, something began to happen. And people were suspicious and they pulled back. And they said, what is happening? And we were accused of all kinds of things. Immorality. You know what? It's terrible that the way that the devil puts things in people's minds. We closed our curtains when we went into our rooms in the wintertime because we felt we didn't want to be sort of shouting at people saying, look at what we're doing, leaving the curtains open, making a noise so that everybody could see into our homes. It wasn't that we were afraid to be seen, but we pulled our curtains. And some Christians began to say, what are they doing in there, in those rooms behind closed curtains? Their minds began to work in this way. And so we had a lot of backlash and people were suspicious. But over a period of 10 years, slowly, we began to grow, and the life began to spread, and the joy began to come out. Songs and dance, just as it is here. Music, life. We found ourselves in the park sometime, worshipping. We don't do it often, but every now and again we just go out, we take our guitars, we play football, and some sing, and there's an atmosphere of friendliness around, and people sort of stand around and sit in on it, and they're interested. And so there was an outflow coming from the life of God, and they began to feel, well, perhaps it wasn't the way we thought it was. And they began to be interested. And this kind of prompted some ministers to question us. And so this fraternal arose. We call it a fraternal. It's a rather formal name, but what we're doing is very informal. And it's really just getting to know one another. We go out for meals and we take our wives with us. We have retreats. We argue. We discuss things. We disagree. And slowly we get to know one another. And just a few weeks ago, Morris, who Jim met when he was over there, very forthright chap. In fact, I think he was saying some quite forthright things to them. But there's no grudge in his heart. You know, he can disagree quite easily. He was having a violent discussion with an Anglican priest. But it seemed to be way off beat. And I found myself all stirred up. And I said, look, why is it we end up talking about periphery things? Why is it we end up talking about things that aren't really the root? We end up maybe talking about vestments or times of worship or whether the wine should be alcoholic or not and all these kind of things. And we get all stirred up about these things. But what is the root? Some people believe in a form and in a ceremony. Others perhaps treat every day the same and they don't believe in ceremony. And we can have endless discussions about these things. But what is the heart of what we're after? What is absolutely vital to all of us? I said, I believe there are some things which transverse and cross every line, every barrier that God is doing today. These are fundamental to church life. And if we haven't got these, we haven't got a church. In the practical sense of the word, I'm sure that we all believe here in the universal church of Jesus Christ. If you're born of the Spirit of God here this afternoon, you're a member of the universal church. You're a member of that mystical body. You've been born into that family. And if the Spirit of God resides in me, then we're in that whether we like it or not. We are brothers and sisters together in that whether we like it or not. But that has to be made practical. Jesus said, I've given my glory to them that the world may know and that the world may see. And so That glory has to become something tangible, something real, something that we can get hold of. And the church has to become a manifest thing, something that can be seen, something that can be touched, something that can be felt. This was true of God, wasn't it? I mean, God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. And yet you can't know him until he's somewhere. That's why he came in the form of Jesus. That's why he died on the cross. He has always been of that bent. He has always, before the foundation of the world, he was the Lamb that died, because his very nature is like that. You can't change him. If you could cut him in half, you'd find that he's like that all the way through, right to the very center. God is love. But in order for us to appreciate that, he had to be manifest. And that's what is necessary in the church. We can go out there and we can say to people, but the church is this mystical body that we're all members of. But they say, but how does that affect me in my living? And that mystical body must be brought down into practical reality. And so as this discussion went on, I said, well, I think there are some things that are absolutely fundamental to church life. So they said, look, the next time we meet together, will you bring these points to us so that we can consider them and we can talk and we can share? And so I sort of set my brain to work, and I brought these things out, which incidentally really are the very theme of what God is saying across England at the moment, and I believe across the world. You'll probably think, oh, he's not saying anything new to us. We know this already. But if it's just an endorsement of what you know, well, praise God. Because the exciting thing is that God is not speaking through individuals. The age of the individual is coming to a close. That God is speaking by his Spirit the same thing all across the earth. And just as 15 years ago we found that God was whispering in the ears of Christians everywhere, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. That the Trinity was not Father, Son and Holy Scriptures, as we had made it in England. We evangelicals, we had sort of elevated the Bible to a position that was beyond itself, bibliolatry you can call it, and we had neglected the third person of the Trinity. And so he was whispering, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. But having whispered that, the Holy Spirit leads us somewhere into truth, and we find that God is saying other things now. He's saying church, he's saying spontaneity, he's saying structure. He's saying all these kind of things. And so here, I've got my little list, which I'm going to go down to keep me to the point. And I'm going to share these things briefly with you and perhaps share some of the ways in which they're happening amongst us. The first thing on my list, if I can find it, doesn't really matter if I can't, because I can remember it anyway. It's fairly short. Is to know Jesus in a present, active way. Now, you say, that is obvious. And if we're not careful, we can all sort of tick that QED and we can say, well, we all agree with that, and we can pass on to something else. But that's dangerous to do that. A present active knowledge of Jesus, it's very easy for us to be relying on a past experience. I don't know how you came to know the Lord or how you received the Holy Spirit. Everybody perhaps has a different experience to tell. If we had time to go around everyone this afternoon, it'd be great fun. And we'd hear. When I received the Holy Spirit, it came on me and it was like electric shocks going up and down my body. And I found I was tingling and I was jumping up and shouting. And I was absolutely oblivious of anybody else. I began to speak in tongues and began to cry. I began to laugh. And it was just so thrilling to feel the Holy Spirit in me. With Christine, it was quite different. But that very experience, blessed as it was, became something of a danger in my experience, because I kept looking back to that. And if somebody talked to me about the Holy Spirit, I would reiterate and share what happened to me on that day. And I was losing the joy of knowing his working in my life, because I was limiting him to that experience. And I was wanting a repetition of that experience. Now, I travel quite a bit in different countries, and sometimes I've been in countries where I've felt, oh, these people are spiritual. I went to one Scandinavian country, and the first meeting I went into, they were speaking obviously in their own language, and some of the older women were sort of weeping and crying, and I thought, oh, these people are really spiritual, really spiritual. But then I went on to the next town, and I found that the similar sort of age bracket of women were weeping and crying in the same way in prayer. And I went to the next town, and they were doing it in the same way. And I began to sort of put two and two together, and I realized that this was the way that you prayed in these particular churches. That they had limited God to a past blessing. And unless they did it in that particular way, God wasn't really blessing them anymore. And really it was just soulish. There wasn't very much of God in it at all. And I shared this with one or two of the brothers who were taking me around, and they agreed with me that this particular denomination had lost something of the initial blessing because they had limited God to a way of moving and a way of blessing. And so I want to say to us that we must be on the move, and we must be knowing him today. It was Paul, right at the end of his ministry, that said these words, to know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You would have thought that after all those years that he would know him. But even at the end of his life and at the end of his ministry, Paul was still saying that my goal, my objective, is to know him. And really the only way that you can tell whether I'm a brother or whether I'm not is by whether you can see him in me today. And I don't want you to accept me unless you can. And I don't want you to expect me to accept you unless I can, because it's here. By their fruits you'll know them. And it's looking into one another's eyes. It's feeling his compassion. It's feeling his anger through a brother or through a sister. It's knowing that somebody loves you enough to wound you as well as to encourage you. And all these things are going to come through. And so point number one is absolutely vital. And by God's grace, we want to keep it alive. Again, I refer to my friend Morris, who is getting on in years compared to some of us at home. He's, I think, 52.
Earlier this afternoon, John said, if I get into an area that you feel that you're not quite prepared for, then he said, you can stop me, so I'm stopping you right now.
See, our weaknesses come out, don't they? We react to things. Perhaps we better leave that. But Morris, by comparison to some in our fellowship, is getting on in years. We have a very young fellowship. And one of the things he's been saying all of his life is that he is looking for a generation to come through after him that are going to press on beyond him. Well, it's actually happening now. And he has always said how he's wanted this and he's prayed for it. But he suddenly discovered that when some of these youngsters got saved and filled with the Spirit and began to zoom off at this high rate of knots and got into things in 10 minutes, well, not 10 minutes, but, you know, in a short time that it took him years to understand, he began to say, I'm going to be left behind. I'm really going to be left behind. He began to sort of find that jealousy was springing up in his heart. He's a very open-hearted Brother Morris. He wears his heart on his sleeve. And he said to the Lord, Lord, I'm going to be left behind. And I don't want to be left behind. And he got panic stricken. And God showed him that even an aged fanatic of 52 years of age can move on and can have a present knowledge, an active knowledge of Jesus. And that by allowing these young people to overtake him, not trying to keep up with the spiritual Joneses, by allowing them to go ahead, he can learn things from them. And out of the depth of his knowledge of life and experience, he will make contributions back into what they're doing. And he becomes a kind of anchor man. And so many of us, we do get threatened. And I found one of the great tragedies in England in the move of the Spirit is that older folk in the churches, and when I say older, I do mean just generally middle-aged people, are threatened by the mobility of young people. And so consequently they say things like, when you have been a Christian as long as we have, you will understand that these kind of things will wear off, and there's division grown up between young and old. What a tragedy that is. I just pray that I'll be like Morris as time goes by, and that I shall keep my heart open to every new movement of God. I don't want to be a settler. I want to be a pioneer. I only want to settle in that ultimate territory that God is giving us. I don't want to settle in the present blessings. One of the movements, the Pentecostal movements in England, is called the Elim movement. And I don't know whether you've read that scripture. It says that they came to Elim where there were 12 wells of refreshment. And it's a lovely place, isn't it, to be there by those wells of refreshment. But then it said, and they journeyed on from thence. And I just praise God that he is a God who is moving on. And we've got to be with him in what he's doing. We must have this present active knowledge of Jesus. The world's not going to be interested unless we have. The second thing is, first knowing Jesus, but then knowing one another. We find our identity in him, but then we've got to know one another. Who is my wife? Who is my husband? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? I find that when I talk to people, if I'm not careful, particularly when we meet as perhaps we are, and we don't know one another very well, that somebody says something, and in order to be secure with them, we immediately reply with something that we're doing. You know, if somebody says, well, we're dancing in our church, well, we're doing the same. And before you know where you are, although you may not be doing it desiring to be contentious, you are countering what people say. Or even if you're not actually countering, you are thinking about your own concepts and ideas while they're telling you about theirs. You're not really getting to know them. And especially when you are used to talking quite a bit, your illustrations, if you're not careful, when preachers meet, their sermon illustrations come up. And if somebody mentions the Tabernacle of David, if you're not careful, you can want to share with them your appreciation of the Tabernacle of David instead of drawing out from them theirs. And so you never actually get to know one another. We have two guys at home, Dudley Moore, I think his name is, and Peter Cook, is it, or the other way around. I hardly ever seen them, but years ago they used to do a series with two guys on a park bench, and they were, in those days, they were very funny, and they would talk, but neither one listened to the other, and they were always talking, but they never ever listened, and it was quite hilarious, but very sad in a way. And often we're like that. We don't know one another. We haven't experienced one another. Now, one of the thrilling things, oh, I want to jump and dance here, because it's exciting that in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, the early church didn't only know one another from the outside, but they knew one another from the inside. That it said that they were of one accord, but they were of one heart and one soul. It wasn't just that they had been united in this spirit area, but there had been a corporateness about what they were doing that united them in soul. Now, this is not soulishness. It wasn't something that started in the soul, a soul relationship where I know my friend and she knows me, and there's a kind of exclusiveness about it, and nobody can get in on that kind of thing. But there was something blessed here where the Lord came down. There was a kind of cleavage, and we got right through into the heart of what we are. And it said they were of one heart and of one soul. So that in that room, when the Holy Spirit came down, it wasn't that each one had had their individual baptism in the Holy Spirit, but they had had a corporate experience together. There's something binding when that happens. I never forget, in our early days, I had dabbled in spiritism before I came back to the Lord. And as a result of that, I had tremendous oppression. But I didn't realize what it was. And I was thinking it was almost a mental illness with me. And then one day we sat in our little flat shortly after we'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And this fear and oppression came on me. And I thought any minute two men in white jackets would come into the room and I would be carted off to the local asylum for a period of rest and recuperation. I was really terrified. I was feeling that my very being was being ripped out of me. And I thought it was an illness rather than anything else. But then I looked across at Christine in that room. And I could tell from her eyes that she was experiencing what I was experiencing. Now, this is a negative of the positive that I'm trying to make, but it did something for me. To realize that somebody else was experiencing what I was experiencing bound me together with them. And immediately I was able, I said to Christine, you feel what I feel? And without any verbal description, she said yes, because she knew too. And so we stood to our feet and I began to speak in tongues. And it was just like a big dark cloud lifted up and went out of the room, and we were completely delivered and set free. But in that moment of time, we knew one another in a new way. We were experiencing what was going on in the soul area, and by living in the Spirit, we were able to control that and deal with it and bring God's blessing in. And in the New Testament, they lived like that. They didn't just know that they were born of the Spirit. They didn't just know one another from the outside, but somehow God had caused them to be linked together in soul. They had this deep knowledge of one another. And friendship is at the heart of the Christian gospel. Jesus came to be the friend of sinners. And friendship is something much more than the world has made it to be, even than the church has made it to be. Friendship includes all sorts of things like honesty and wounding one another. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. In faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. And it includes all these kind of things. It can be very, very painful. And you have to let down your barriers very, very slowly. But God wants us to come to that place where, like David and Jonathan, we are stripped of all external armor. And we stand naked before one another. We are known of one another. and we find that we still love one another. Me, with all my failures, with all my faults, know one another. I'm really glad to be able to stand here today and say that there are men back home in our situation and across the country emerging that I have a relationship with, and there is nothing that they don't know about me. There's no area of my life that hasn't been opened up to them. Now, that didn't happen quickly. It didn't happen overnight. It took time. I remember the first time Morris and I were traveling in the car. Hey, by the way, how are we for time here? All right, we're okay. Morris and I were traveling along in the car, and everything was rosy. We'd had a good run in ministry together. We got on well together, and we were flowing. We agreed about things, and it was tremendous. And he turned to me and said, John, I just want to say that if there's anything in my life that you see, I want you to tell me about it. I want it to be absolutely transparent. I said, yes, Morris, that's exactly how I feel. I want you to say exactly the same to me. And I'm neither of us thought that any cloud could ever blot our horizon. Well, I think the Lord sort of was doing this. Neither of us were naive. I mean, we'd been through quite a lot in terms of relationships. Morris had lived in community, and I'd been around for a few years in what God was doing, and we weren't naive, but God had brought us to this place, and we made that verbal commitment to one another. And within 24 hours, we were in it up to here. Absolutely. I couldn't believe it. And I was finding, no, I couldn't say that to Morris. It had hurt him. And then the Lord said to me, you don't care whether it hurts him. What you think is that he might respond and you might get hurt. And that's exactly what had happened, because we were in a room together, and Morris, who is a fairly verbose and speaks a lot, talks a lot, more than I do, that's something. And he was sharing with this particular person, and I found myself not quite agreeing with what he was saying and withdrawing from him. And he began to speak more and more and more, and the more he spoke, the more I felt, well, I can't get anything in anyway, so I withdrew from him. And when we got out, the Lord reminded me that I would share this, and of course I found it very difficult. But when eventually I said, look, Morris, I think actually he said to me, I think there's something gone wrong, and I think we ought to share. I said, yeah, but I'm a little bit afraid I might hurt you. He said, well, come on, let's have it. And so I said, well, you know, you just went on talking and talking. I said, I couldn't get a word in edgeways. I just felt that you were dominating the scene, and what you were saying wasn't very good anyway. He said, well, he said, blow me down. That's an English expression these days. He said, I just felt you deserted me. He said, I didn't want to be speaking like this, but there was a vacuum and somebody had to fill it, he said, and the more that I spoke, the more I found I was walking along this plank and getting nearer and nearer to the end. I was going to fall off the end, and I thought, that rogue is going to let me do it. So it was really terrific, because when I saw that, that's exactly what happened. The more he went out, the more I withdrew from him, instead of going with him and really holding him through and saying, hold it, Morris. And you know, we've done that now. We still have our problems at times. But I can step in. I can become, in that area, a covering to Morris. He is a bit prophetic, intuitive, and he begins to speak. And he needs covering. That's why in the scripture, it's at first the apostle, second the prophet. It's not that God wants special people, but it's because certain gifts need to be manifested in a kind of anchor way. And they need to be, other gifts need to be held. And so we began to structure our relationships because we knew one another. We began to function. And I found I could depend. Very often I could hold a job and I could get a job done, but it was ponderously slow. And I'm a bit of a jack of all trades and I can do most things, but I can't do anything very well. And I found that with Morris's prophetic input into my life, that it's hastened things along. Sometimes he'll come out with a spark of light that really pushes what I'm doing along. And so we work together in these situations, and we find the blessing of God coming. So knowing one another, we're knowing one another, and we have friendship, which is of a different quality. If you're still entertaining one another when you come to one another's homes, then you haven't really found out much about friendship. Doesn't matter, you don't want to be condemned about it, but there comes a time when we really are friends, when we stop entertaining one another, when we don't do our British thing and open the door and say, oh, how nice to see you, do come in. We say, look, mate, I'm watching the World Cup final. Do you mind if I finish watching it? So friendship enters into reality, and we find that we're not living in a pressurized way, and that there's reality coming into it, because honesty and love are prevailing and gifts are allowing to function. Which brings me on to the third point. Knowing Jesus, knowing one another, And you can't have a church unless you know Jesus. And you can't have a manifest church unless you know one another. And you can't have a church unless there is submission. And I almost hesitate to use that word because there's been so much misunderstanding. But then, wasn't that true when the Spirit whispered, or when God whispered Holy Spirit a decade or two ago? There was all kinds of confusion over that. All kinds of things went wrong. People got into all kinds of extremes and still are. But we're still persevering with a knowledge of the working of the Holy Spirit. We haven't left it behind because of confusion, have we? People say to me, that's dangerous. Of course it's dangerous. But if you're going to do anything new that's not been done before, then it's going to be dangerous. And so the Holy Spirit, I believe, is whispering to us now, submission. Submission. And because of that, all sorts of people have rushed off and done all sorts of silly things. And wrong things have been done. But that doesn't alter the fact that God is still seeking to pursue this glorious truth. That there needs to be discipline in the church. You've got to have structure. Structure doesn't bring forth life, but all life has structure. One of the tragedies that we've done is that we've read Watchman Nee on the church or something, and we've said, the very thing that he didn't want us to do, I think in the beginning of his book on the normal Christian church life, he says, you mustn't copy, you mustn't try and copy what I'm teaching here. But many of us have done that, and we've tried to supply, because we see that the church ought to have this, 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 and this, we've clipped it on from the outside. Like Nick Butterworth says, this guy on creativity, he says, if you have a young male child, if you give birth to a baby male, and you read in the book about males, what do males have? Males have beards. Males have hairy legs. And you look at your baby and you say, Lord, we've been cheated. He's got no beard. He's got no hairy leg. And so you rush down to the shop and you buy clip-on beard and clip-on hairs. But it doesn't work. Male baby should be able to hold baseball bat. And he can't. And so we feel we haven't got it. And so we try to supply it from the outside. But in actual fact, those hairs are in the baby. And they'll come out given time and given the right circumstances and the right nourishment. And where there is life, all that is necessary to life is there. When God is giving birth to life. But because we are impatient, we try to clip on things on the outside. And so it has spoiled the work of God. And we see, churches in the New Testament have elders. So we will have elders. We look around and think, we haven't got any here. So we put advert in Christian newspaper. Vacancy for 6 elders. Would appreciate apostolic intervention as well. Perhaps any out-of-work apostle would also make application. But it doesn't work. And we've wondered why it doesn't work. I was hearing from a brother the other week about someone, an apostle that visited him. And he walked in, and for the first time he'd been in amongst this congregation, he felt it was necessary to appoint elders. He says, you need elders. And so he pointed to the back of the church. He said, that man is an elder. That man is an elder. And he said, is he? The pastor of it. He said, because he too was feeling, we do want to move on this New Testament way, you see. And so he was open and vulnerable and gullible. He said, is he? He's an elder, is he? Well, brother, he said, he's only here because he missed his bus going to the Pentecostal church this morning. He doesn't actually belong here. And so this chap, he said, I'm sorry about that. He said, I made a mistake there. He said, this man is an elder. So he said, he's not saved yet. His wife brought him for the first time today. it's not like that at all, is it? That the life is within the body, and it's coming out of relationships, out of friendship. If you read Ephesians 4, it says, maintain the unity of the Spirit. Where you see the Spirit of God, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and out from that will come these gifts and these ministries. That they'll come out from our natural setting, and they will not have to be recognized by some sort of telepathic communication with heavenly realms, but they will be obvious. They will be obvious. You recognize a man who has artistic ability by what he produces. You recognize that a person can sing by the way that they do it. And some of us can see potential before others because we have attuned ourselves to listen and to know. And so these gifts will begin to emerge from amongst us. And sometimes it'll happen very quickly, other times very slowly. But they're there because the life is in the body. And one of the beauties about the church, the human body speaks of the church, of the body of Christ. when the body dies, when the life, the breath goes, the body dies and turns to dust and there's nothing left. And yet with our structures, because we've clipped on things, plastic things, after the life is gone, these things remain as a kind of superstructure. And people then think that that is the church. But God didn't give us a plastic skeleton on the outside of our body. He hid it in the body. And so the structure is hidden here in the body. And all that is necessary is here. And in those that are going to be added to the body as time passes by, it's all hidden away and it will come forth. And as it comes forth, we've got to learn to submit to that. And I just want to very quickly, I mustn't get carried away here, but very quickly say that we have, I don't know about here, but in England there's been a majoring on the charismatic gifts as being grace gifts, supernatural gifts. I want to tell you that every human ability is charismatic. Every single human ability is a gift of God. Our natural abilities are grace gifts. It isn't just, I don't know about you, but I play the trumpet now because I'm not very good at it, but I enjoy playing it. And it encourages other people, see, they think, if he can do it, well, I can do it. If he's got the nerve to play like that in public, well, anybody can do it, see. People wonder what I'm doing, sort of tootling away, and they say, can never hear me anyway, so it doesn't matter too much. But you see, a lot of Christians, when they get converted, they put away their music because it's a natural gift and they want to find something else from God. I went to a kind of meeting once where we were introduced to a Christian work and they were very proud. They went around the room and said, here is Bert. He's our printer. In actual life, he was a plumber. And then they went on, this chap is our designer. He designs our book jacket. In life, he was a gardener. And so they went around the room and I thought, well, you know, this sounded tremendous that God had done this wonderful thing of giving people. But then they showed me the books. And I could really begin to see the problem. I mean, it was printed as though it was printed by a plumber. And the book jacket. See, when God made you, he didn't make a mistake. He made you suitable for the task. And so your natural abilities are God-given. Now, they may not be used by God. You may allow the devil and the evil forces to take over your gifts and use them. And you may feel for a time when you come to the Lord, you need to rest them. And we all need to lay down our gifts and our abilities. We have to be willing to do that. But God isn't sort of in the business of changing us all round. God has created us suitable. And so all those gifts are grace gifts. Those things that are created in us by the Father. They're the gifts of the Father to you. And you want them sanctified. They're grace gifts, they're charismata, and they're outlined and mixed up in other passages in the Scripture. Romans 12, Corinthians 12. The gift of hospitality is a gift of the Spirit. It's a tremendous one. When you meet people that are hospitable, cooking in the Spirit, that's a charismatic gift. It's one of the ways that you can be creative and you can bless people by cooking in the Spirit. The ability to use your hands. With me, I can use my hands on my car, but I do it like this. Father, I've broken down again. But other people come along, they say, oh, brother, just a moment. And they lift up the engine and they sort of do this and do that, and suddenly it purrs to life again. That is a charismatic gift. If it's given to the Lord and if the Holy Spirit is motivating you, it's tremendous. Now, in back at home, we must be willing to submit to those gifts. If you're a young lady traveling along at the middle of the night and you've broken down on some highway somewhere and a guy comes out in a nice blue overall with mechanic first class honours written on his chest here, carrying his toolkit, and he says, excuse me, my dear, do you mind submitting to me while I repair your car? No. I only submit to Jesus. I don't submit to any man. I mean, is that the way you work here? But we have Christians like that at home. I will not submit to anyone. Jesus is my Lord. I submit only to him. Rubbish. That every member of the body with their gifts has to come. And these natural gifts and ability, I want to encourage you. You're not second-class citizens if all you can do is to cook in the Spirit. Smiling in the Spirit. That's a beautiful gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, not these sort of mechanical smile. I mean, we don't all try and be smilers in the Spirit, but there are a few people that really can smile. Morris is one. His face, he comes around to Ireland and he says, my face is aching. I've been smiling all day. It's tremendous, isn't it? To be able to smile in the Spirit. Actually, when I smile, it doesn't, you know, it doesn't do much for people. In fact, they don't think I'm even smiling at all at times. And it's unusual for me to sort of laugh raucously, but some people just have the ability to smile in the Spirit. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Use it and bless people with it. And don't all the time be struggling after something that God hasn't given you. Sanctify what He has given you. Give Him your 5 loaves and your 2 fishes and let Him bless it. And if that is all that you can do, praise God. Praise God. But when God created the earth, He didn't make the grass orange. He made it green. Every blade different, and yet apparently looking the same. And a lot of us think that we're similar, that we don't shine out. We're not that rose, that orange rose or that red rose. We're just a green blade of grass. But that's the way God made it. It's a privilege to be a green blade of grass, and you're still unique because He made you unique. Every blade is different, and it's tremendous. So begin to submit to the natural gifts and abilities that are within you. Gifts of the Spirit. They're 2 charismatic gifts. I don't need to say much about those, but submit to them where they're proved and where they're tested and tried. Gifts of prophecy, gifts of healing. Learn to submit. And then ministry gifts. And again, this can be much abused. Ministry gifts. Gifts of the ascended Christ to the church. The Father has created gifts within you. The Holy Spirit is distributing gifts severally as He will. And the ascended Christ is giving ministry gifts to the church. Apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so on. And these are gifts of men. Nothing you can do to get it. It's there. It's within you. All you can do is develop it and use it. These are the threefold gifts that God has placed within the church. And we must learn to submit. And it's not difficult to submit to the apostolic ministry, to the prophetic ministry, when it comes in the Spirit of Christ. Just let me say one more thing about submission, which really helped me. Because, again, there's a lot of wrong things being said. But when I came into the throne room of heaven one day, in my spirit, through Revelations 3, 4, and 5, I saw the throne of God. Not literally, but in my spirit. And I saw the authority of God. And if that was all that I'd seen, I'd have been smitten and I'd have been dead. But my eyes were opened up and I looked, saw the beasts and the elders and the thrones and the crystal sea, all tremendous. But on the throne was a lamb that was slain. And when I saw that, then I thought, I'm not afraid of authority anymore. I'm going to look for the lamb on the throne. The lamb can at times be apparently a lion, the lion of Judah, but when He's dealing with us in authority, on the throne, He's a lamb. His eyes may blaze with fire and we may see that vision that John saw, but behind it all, there's a lamb. And so those of us that are moving into ministry, into the apostolic ministry, the prophetic ministry, pastors, elders, husbands, fathers, mothers, teachers of children, sometimes we're going to have to be angry, sometimes our eyes are going to have to blaze with fire, but behind it all, they're going to feel the impact of the lamb. And I just praise God that I've been able to be released to be angry at times, to be angry with Christine at times, to be angry sometimes with folk in the fellowship. I always used to be so nice, but they never believed it anyway. You know what I mean? When in my spirit I was going, oh, say, well, brother, you've done it again, haven't you? Well, never mind. But it was all so unreal, and they knew, you see, they went away unsatisfied. One girl came into my study on one occasion and I'd just been learning about being angry and sinning not. She came in and said, nobody loves me. You know, well, I mean, a few weeks before I'd have said, oh, they do, they really do, we do love you, we really love you, we do love you. But she wouldn't have believed me, she'd have gone out the same way, you see. And so I said, no, that's right, we don't love you very much. I said, I really get frustrated at times. You know, I mean, we've known you since you were 14 and you don't seem to have made very much progress. And I said, if you went, I think we'd all forget you within about 3 weeks. But I said, if you came back, we'd have you. We'd have you. Because we love you a little bit. Because that's where I was with her. You know, I really was frustrated. And you know, she received that. She's still with us. She still hasn't changed very much, but I don't have to pretend. It's just where I'm at, you see. And I'm not saying that that's good. I'm not holding that up as an example. But I was real with her. And I did mean that we wanted her to stay. And she could believe that because that was the reality. And really, in some ways, it's far better for us to be real. Now, I hope that I'm not going to give a release for everybody to start losing their temper and whacking their wives and doing all sorts of strange things. It's a controlled thing. It's let your moderation be known to all men. Moderation is the key, the control of the spirit. And so we find a much more real person. I was so glad when I found that Jesus didn't have an English BBC announcer's voice. That, you know, he didn't say, "Let us go down to the water." Which, in all our sort of plays, television plays, if you're not careful, it ends up that Jesus is walking just an inch off the ground. And that he doesn't perspire. And he doesn't have any normal bodily functions. But Jesus was every bit a man. We don't want to denigrate his deity, but he was a man. And through ordinary emotions and love, God spoke through this man, Christ Jesus. Which blesses me, because I'm a man. And that my anger can be sanctified, and my jealousy can be sanctified. And God is jealous, and God gets angry, and God laughs. He sits in the heavens and laughs. He has enemies in derision. Hatred can even be a part of a Christian walk. Do you know that? I was really released when I saw that. David said, "I have hated the enemies of God with a perfect hatred." And that does not conflict with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Love them that hate you. But somehow, when we see demon forces and we see darkness and we see sickness and sin, we can hate it. The enemies of God, with all of our heart, we can hate it. And we can long for triumph over good. When we go into the book of Revelation, we see the destruction of Babylon. The Bible says, rejoice to the church. Rejoice over the destruction of Babylon. We can actually get excited about the destruction of the forces of evil. And if I'm prepared to have God come in and judge my life, then I can begin to move out in judgment of those that he has related me to. And I can become a person, a whole person in this way. So submission, discipline. You cannot have a church without discipline. So many churches in England, there's backbiting, there's jealousy. Never gets dealt with. People walk in, they see it, and they walk out again. Because they say, "This is not the church. This is not the church." And we cannot have a manifest church unless we can deal with these things. One of the only things that Jesus said about the church in explicit terms in the New Testament was about discipline. If you have aught against a brother, go and tell him. If he doesn't hear you, go and take someone else. If he doesn't hear you, bring it before the church. If he doesn't hear the church, put him out. Discipline. And unless we can deal with sin, immorality, bitterness, jealousy, murder, drunkenness in our fellowships, in love, then we don't have a manifest church. Discipline is part of the kingdom of God, and God is restoring that to the church. So don't let's be afraid of submission and of authority. Let's open our heart. Don't let's rush under the covering of our leadership. Let's gently take our paces into this place. And if it doesn't work, let's take a step back and say, "Lord, I still believe." One of the beauties I found is that when things don't work, I don't lose my vision. I like to say, "Lord, if all of what I've built back home falls apart at the seams, and it could do. I don't believe it will, and I'm not thinking it will, but if it does, I shall still believe in what I believe. I shall still believe it." I have a friend, and we move a bit, and he's sort of he's a mini apostle, see, and I'm a mini apostle in our situation. I'm not here, I'm just a brother, but over there in our fellowship, I'm a mini apostle. And we were chatting, and I said, "Look, mate, if I happen not to be an apostle, can I still play squash with you?" Because back of it all, there's a relationship, there's a friendship, there's reality, and the vision remains. We still believe in the things that God has shown us. Last couple of points. Finance, money. In the early church, the move of the Holy Spirit affected their material possessions. And I can sense, just from having been, the sort of sense of togetherness, that must be happening here in some way or another. That you cannot be involved in Christian things without sharing your earthly goods, because that's how we express love to one another. We had a woman very early on in our fellowship. She's no longer with us. It didn't take her long to sort of drift away from us, because at that time she was looking after an old lady, and she said, "I don't like this old lady, but I love her." She said, "I'm a kind of drain pipe." And in fact, she was fed up with the old lady, and she didn't enjoy doing for her, really. But because she was being spiritual, she had dissociated love and like, and she vowed in the spirit to love the woman, an act of the will, if you like, which was cold and callous, and it left. Now, I believe we can exercise our will to love one another, but I think it must be because there is a desire that God has planted within, that it must be in reality. It's far better for us to say, well, at this moment in time, I can't cope with that person. And an unreality comes in. And you see, it's what we do with what we have that makes the difference, isn't it? It's if God has touched my heart in reality towards you, then I begin to bless you by the things that I do to you. The way that I touch your body, if you're an old lady in a bed, displays my love. If I do it roughly, and it expresses the fact that I'm doing it as a duty, which was happening with this particular person. And God hasn't made us to be drain pipes that are untouched, plastic containers that are untouched by the water that flows through. We are channels, but that water is infiltrated into our very being. It's flowing out from us. Out from your innermost being shall flow rivers of water. We are not plastic pipes untouched. When Jesus looked on that blind man, he was moved with compassion. Love motivated him, and he said, "See, be made whole." And somehow I want God, I want to step outside of my personality problems. I want to say, Lord, put within me a love. Put within me a love. And if I haven't got it, then I want to stand back and I want to wait for you to put it within me. I want to exercise my will. I want to exercise my whole being to love people. But I want to do it from a position of reality. And once that happens, then it will affect the way that I use my material goods. Because we can't say, I love you in the spirit, brother. Chap phoned me up a while back. He's pastor of a big church, and we'd never met. And we were having the most abominable argument over the phone. And we were really letting rip at one another. And he kept saying, well, I love you in the spirit, brother. You know, but it really left me sort of... I said, well, I don't love you yet. I haven't seen anything to love. I want to see something. You see, we're so big and so generous. We love the whole world. And yet, in actuality, we don't love that person that's next to us. And I want my love to be real. And so God, in his own way, can begin to do that. And when he does, then it's going to affect what I own. That no man counted in the New Testament church that the things that he possessed were his own. And thus there was no lack. It wasn't that they had a commune. And I really want to underline that. There's a very big difference here between communism and the Christian faith. Yes, they sold things that they didn't need, and the money that was raised went to meet the needs of all. But they didn't have a big communal pool. They still owned things. No man counted the things that he owned as being his own. And it was their attitude to what they had that made the difference. I think there's a real big danger in having a commune where we just shove everything into a pool and we give up rights to it. We lose a sense of responsibility. What I want to do is to take my possession and say, Lord, they're yours. Lord, they're the community's. But I'm going to be a steward of those things, and I want to distribute them, and I want to use them for your glory. And so back home, we've been really excited about the way the Lord has begun to lead us in this spirit of community. Not commune. Communes are all right. They may be right for some. They're not necessarily right for all. But community is at the heart of the Christian gospel. To be able to share, to be able to deal what I have and to hold it lightly. And so we're sharing cars. We're throwing our car keys over to one another, which is quite a big thing at home. We don't possess cars in quite the way that you do over here. And cars often are treasured possessions. Many people spend their Sunday afternoons polishing them, standing back and admiring them. And to let anybody else in that driving seat is quite a big deal for them, because it's taken them years to save up enough money to get it. Whereas perhaps over here it's a bit more throwaway than that. Maybe they don't mean so much. But for us, sharing cars, ensuring your car so that others can drive it, is quite a big step. And when people are doing it joyfully and gladly, we're living fairly close to one another, because again, in our particular situation, not easy to travel, and we're able to share our freezers and our lawnmowers and things like that. When economic situation is pretty bad, we're able to deal out things to one another, and there's a flow of finance in the body of Christ, which is really exciting. And so there's none that have need, and we're able to meet one another's needs in that way. This is really thrilling, and you cannot say that you've got a church unless this kind of community spirit of sharing is there. And at the heart of that is money. You can't serve God and serve money. That's what Jesus said. And so he's touching that area of our lives. Finally, and I know that you're really getting into this.
perhaps far more than we are. We're moving perhaps more into it in the coming months, but outflow. When I say that, maybe I ought to qualify it, because I'm not just talking about outflow in the terms of evangelism in dance and speaking on the streets, which is part of it, but I'm talking about outflow in every area of life. That when the world looks into what we're doing as Christians, that there must be an outflow, that it's not just that we're receiving something from God and getting blessed ourselves, but that it is flowing out through us, through our fellowship, into the world and out. And so, as people look into your home life, they must see God. And in small ways, that's happening back home. But they see the way that in some homes, two women can share one kitchen. We have a saying back at home that two women cannot share a kitchen. Well, for 10 years, we've been disproving that in our home. We do live in a communal way ourselves. Not for everybody, but it's all right for us. And therefore, in our home situation, people can look into our home and they can see that two women can share a kitchen. That the Holy Spirit and the power of the Lordship of Jesus is such that people can live in life and enjoy one another in that kind of situation. Another saying that we have is that you cannot mix business and Christianity. Now, we're beginning to prove that's wrong. That people are actually living out Christian principles in their businesses. They've brought the kingdom through their home into their business situation. Now, we're looking for ways to express the life of Christ through business in the church. And so this outflow can touch every area. We're known at the banks by the way that we borrow money, because we haven't got it. And I don't like borrowing money, actually, and some people are against it altogether, but I don't know any other way at the moment in our situation of helping young people to get homes except by borrowing money. And so we've got good standing with our banks now over a period of time. And sometimes I go to the bank and I say, we need 2,000 or 3,000 here or 2,000 or 3,000 there. And they say, what's it for? And I say, we're going to give it to him. And on the strength of their experience of us, very often they're willing to lend, that we can get homes for young people and we can buy. Now, there's an outflow of the life. They've seen it. In the schools, in different ways, this outflow has got to come. It's got to come perhaps by the way that we deal with people's sicknesses, not just through the healing gift, but by being concerned. I'm looking for physicians to get linked up with ministry. So there's an administration of the knowledge that we have, coupled with the intuitive healing ability, working hand in hand together. Just as Luke, the beloved physician, was there in the background and worked, and perhaps brought at times his knowledge to bear into situations. It wasn't that he discredited himself as a physician when he became a Christian, but he was able to harmonize that and his experience with what was happening in the church. And in our own situation with the national health system there, the average interview with a doctor is 7 minutes. And invariably people get tranquilizers or medicine that isn't going to do them any good really. It's just going to push the symptoms down for a time. And I'm not saying that if there are those that are taking tranquilizers, don't be condemned by that. I'm not saying that you mustn't take them. But what I'm saying is that essentially medicine is not getting to the heart of things. I went to my doctor three or four years ago and said to him, look, I'm having palpitations. What's the problem? And without putting a stethoscope on me, I had pains in the chest, and without giving me an examination of any time, of any consequence whatsoever, he wrote out a prescription for tranquilizer. And I said, look, I don't want to take these. I want to get to the source of the problem. He said, give yourself a rest. He said, it's like trying to find the source of the Nile. Now, within 6 months, my doctor was dead of heart failure. I think he was probably just pushing down his own pressure. And I pursued, and I went to see a Christian doctor, and I talked it through with him. And he gave me some helpful advice. And I went through, and I feel I'm 1,000 times better than I was then, because I got interest and help from my physician at that time. Now, in our situation, what a wonderful way it would be if we, as the body of Christ, are providing sympathetic, firm. Lots of people are getting medicine that they don't need. Lots of people are taking time off work because they have mental problems rather than physical problems, and they need spiritual help. If we can provide an outflow of life in these ways to folk, and then of course through our dance, through our art, through our culture, through our homes, through every facet of life, there will be an outflow. Not just this cold, hard evangelism that we were perhaps into so long ago, but there's an outflow of real life into all that God is doing and saying. There is a sixth point,
and I'll mention it just as I sit down, literally, on my way to the seat. It's establishment. That the resurrection, one of our brothers back home made this statement which excited me, the resurrection makes permanent what God has done in our lives and hearts. Psalm 133, where the brethren dwell together in unity, there the Lord commands the blessing. As the church emerges and is restored and begins to grow up and begins to mature and Christ is manifest in his people, there comes a time when God is going to say, freeze it! I command the blessing there. Even life forevermore. This quality of life that has emerged amongst my people is going to go on in this state forever. It's never going to go back again. There's been an ebbing and a flowing of the life of God through history. But there's coming a moment when God is going to say, freeze it. And the resurrection is going to make permanent what God has done through the generations and through brothers and sisters alive today. God is going to make it permanent. There's going to be an establishing. And in those days, I believe the church is going to, under the authority of God and through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, pull down once and for all the strongholds which Jesus pulled down 2,000 years ago in his death on the cross.
That we are going to bring it into the practical realm of reality here on earth. That Revelation 12 is going to take place. And we're going to see now is salvation, power and glory and honor come to the earth. And it's been done through the word of our testimony, through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of our testimony. And because we love not our lives unto death. There's going to be an establishment of the kingdom of God here on earth, not in some mystic far-off place, but here on earth, that the world can see the glory and the power and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the things that we want to see emerging in our fellowships. These things can cross every barrier. These things can run over every wall. We don't have to change our denomination at this stage. But we can allow these things to grow up within us and they will link us together with people across the globe, across our cities, throughout our areas and our localities. And we shall see a strong army, a church emerging that is powerful to the pulling down of strongholds for the glory of God. Thanks for being so patient. I've gone on a long time, but I appreciate very much the way you listen. God bless you.